sharing with us. So appreciate your willingness to do so. Obviously, as you could probably tell, Danny's still suffering a little bit from his recent surgery earlier this year and affected his vocal cords, and yet he felt they were strong enough to share with us, and I thank you for that very, very much. I usually don't single out people as visitors, but I'm going to this morning, and that's because I'm so happy to have here my dad and my stepmother, Larry and Esther Harris. They're visiting us. They were here this weekend, and they came for a very specific reason. A year ago, as many of you realize, they came here to Ponca City, where I officiated at their wedding. Both my dad and Esther lost their spouses of over 60 years, and God brought them together, and they got married, and they decided to get married here in Ponca City, and I did the wedding a year ago Friday. And so they wanted to come back for their first anniversary, which was last Friday. So they're back there. And we've enjoyed their visit, and we're going to leave after church, pack up a little bit, they are, and then we're going to drive down to Oklahoma City. They are anxious to see Adeline. And so are we. We haven't seen her in a couple weeks, so we're going to go with them and be together this afternoon, and so we're going to leave right after church to do so. I want to continue on with the theme of so great a salvation that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, and want to approach it a little bit differently this morning, because I want to, been thinking about this, and felt like this would be an appropriate Sunday to share these things. Four people, a pilot, a professor, a pastor, and a hiker, were flying in a small plane when the engines died. The pilot said, "There are only three parachutes, and since I own this plane, I'm getting one of them." And so he grabbed it, jumped out. The professor said, "I'm brilliant, and the world needs me, so I'm taking a parachute," and he jumped out. Well, the pastor turned to the hiker and said, "Listen," he says, "I don't want to be selfish about this, so you can have the parachute." Well, the hiker replied, "Well, there are still two left, so we can each have one." And the reason being, because the professor jumped out with my backpack instead of the parachute. Yes, though the professor thought he would land safely, his assurance was based on faulty thinking. You know, many people today have an assurance of salvation that is based on faulty thinking. How do you know if you have faulty thinking about salvation? Well, maybe this will help you. If when you think of salvation, you think of yourself first, then you have a faulty view of salvation. But if when you think of salvation, you think of Jesus Christ first, then you have a sound view of salvation. You see, if you believe salvation is dependent upon what you do, that is your church attendance, or your baptism, or your tithing, or your righteousness, or anything else that you think you need to do in order to gain approval from God, such thinking is faulty. Why? Because it isn't based on what God says in the Bible. But on the other hand, if you believe salvation is dependent upon what Christ did for you, that is, when he died on the cross, Jesus took your place and bore the penalty of your sin, which is called substitution, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, plus his death on the cross removed or carried away your sin, which is called atonement, which likewise we considered a few weeks ago, and that his wrath on the cross, or his death on the cross, satisfied the holy and just wrath of God towards your sin, so that God can now extend to you mercy and grace, which is called propitiation, which we looked at last week, then such thinking is sound because it is based upon what God has revealed to us about salvation in the Bible. Well, in the summer series called So Great a Salvation, I'm unpacking 10 different words pertaining to the theme of salvation, the biblical view of salvation, that I hope over the course of these weeks together will clear up any faulty thinking that you might have about this most important subject. Of course, each of these words centers around the cross of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in particular, and each contributes its part in describing so great a salvation, words that come directly from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Now this morning, instead of moving on to the next word in our look at these 10 salvation words, I want to address directly one area of faulty thinking pertaining to salvation that I think is common to many people. It is the thinking that the substitutionary, propitious atonement of Christ, which is just a fancy way of saying or referring to the death of Jesus Christ. So it's the faulty thinking that that the death of Christ is both unfair and unjust, because God made his innocent son Jesus, one who knew no sin because he was sinless, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. There are a lot of people that think that. It was unfair, unjust for God the Father to put his son, the perfect son of God, upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Now such thinking would be correct if it could be proved that Christ was an unwilling victim. But Scripture presents him, of course, as being a willing participant. In fact, on numerous occasions throughout his ministry, Jesus declared himself to be one with the Father, and thus working hand in hand with the Father, not only when it came to teaching truth and performing miracles, but also when it came to the work of the cross. Well, this morning, in the time that remains, I want to take you to a passage in the Gospel of John where we read of Jesus boldly proclaiming his equality with the Father, and then backs up his declaration of equality with the Father with four specific claims. The passage that we're going to look at is John chapter 5. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew before you, and you can turn to page 74 in the New Testament, and you'll see John chapter 5. Now let me give you some background information to what we are going to look at this morning. John chapter 5 opens with Jesus and his disciples arriving in Jerusalem during one of the Jewish feasts and going directly to the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda. Is that the name, how you say it? Bethesda in Maryland. I knew that's it. I knew I was saying it wrong. Thank you, Danny. The pool of Bethesda, where according to verse 3, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So essentially it was a gathering place for the physically needy. Now why this place? Look at the rest of verse 3 into verse 4. We read this. These that were laying there were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So at this particular pool, God would perform a miracle. And so gathered around it were all these who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now once there, Jesus finds one man who had been ill for 38 years, and he says to him, look in verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. So John 5 begins with Jesus performing a miracle that proves his equality with God the Father. Now you would think that everyone would be happy for this man because of his healing, but that was not the case. Because it was done on the Sabbath, on the day that the Jews held sacred, this man was accused of violating Sabbath regulations because he was carrying around his pallet. And they considered that to be work. And so they came after him. So what does he do? He immediately points his finger to Jesus and said, he's the one that's responsible for my healing. And so naturally, the Jewish religious leaders come after Jesus and started persecuting him for healing this man on the Sabbath. And what was Jesus' response to this? It is found in verse 17, the key verse to this entire chapter. Look at it. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" What is Jesus saying here? He's essentially saying, "I am one with the Father. I am equal with him." Jesus essentially told his persecutors that in the presence of human agony, God does not keep the Sabbath. And therefore, since he and the Father were one, he was going to keep on doing such things because that was going to be the will of the Father. Now, naturally, this claim of equality with the Father upset them even more than breaking the Sabbath. And so we read in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father." Now notice what we read, "making himself equal with God." So by speaking out, it appears that Jesus made a bad situation even worse. I don't know about you, but our natural inclination is to think here, "Jesus, why did you have to say that? You know, you're drawing attention to yourself. All it did was to get you into more hot water." You know, this makes me think of several illustrations, actually. It makes me think of the driver that I saw on the television series Cops, that's no longer on television, although the reruns are on forever and ever and ever. And I always enjoyed watching that particular show. And it reminded me of this one individual who, after being pulled over for having no taillights, broke down and started crying, telling the police officer, "I don't want to go to jail." Well, guess what? What does that do? Immediately, the police officer said, "Something's wrong here," you know, to himself. And so what he did, he got this guy out of the car, immediately put handcuffs on him. And sure enough, this guy was crying out, "I don't want to go to jail," because on his possession were drugs. And if he had only kept his mouth shut, he would have received a warning for tail lights being out only. I think, too, of the very familiar story told of the man who was sitting around a campfire eating some kind of a bird when a game warden came upon him and asked him what he was eating. And he responded that he was eating a seagull. Well, immediately the game warden said to him, "I'm going to have to write you a citation because it's illegal to kill and eat seagulls. Well, this man then pleads his case by telling the game warden how he had lost his way and consumed all his food, and in desperation he had to kill and eat this particular bird. Well, by then the game warden, you know, he was softened up to what this man's situation was, and he told him that he would then just write him, you know, a warning instead of giving him a ticket. Well, as he was about to leave, the game warden asked him, "I'm curious, what does a seagull taste like?" And this man responded, "Well, I would place it somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle." Yes, some people just don't know when to stop talking. So in one bold statement, it appears that Jesus made a bad situation even worse. By declaring God to be my God, the Jews knew he meant that God was his Father in a very special sense. They knew that he was claiming to have the same nature as the Father. They knew that Jesus, in effect, was claiming equality with the Father. And so because of this, the Jewish religious leaders considered Jesus not only guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but now he was also guilty of a greater charge, that being blasphemy, which, of course, demanded the penalty of death. Yes, Jesus could have avoided trouble with the Jews by withholding this information like he did at the very beginning of his ministry, but now he holds nothing back whatsoever. In fact, Jesus is so bold as to back up his declaration of equality with the Father with four specific claims that prove unmistakably that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that he was one with the Father, both in person and work, which would include the work of the cross, which made our salvation possible. principle. So let's take a closer look at these four claims. The first claim is found in verse 19. There Jesus reveals that the Son's actions of imitating the Father confirms their equality. The Son's actions of imitating the Father confirms their equality. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So Jesus begins by stating unequivocally that he does not act as an independent agent. He was not self-motivated when he, you know, healed this lame man. Not at all. Rather, at all times, in all situations, Jesus acts in total dependence upon the Father and can do only the things he sees the Father doing. Anything else would be contrary to his nature. Jesus is not able to do anything except what his Father is doing. And what the Father does, Jesus copies or mimics. Again, the reason being because they share the same divine nature. That is, in his healing of the lame man, Jesus was merely doing what the compassionate and merciful Heavenly Father would have done. You know, a phrase that comes to mind here is the phrase, like Father, like Son. You know, my wife accuses me of this constantly. And it's appropriate that my dad's here this morning. And, you know, if you were able to, you know, spend some time with us these last couple of days, you would see that I am like my Father in many, many ways. In fact, someone already said, "You look like your dad." Someone told me that right away this morning. "You look like your dad." Well, I also act like my dad in many respects. In fact, here's an example. I discovered something new, and that is that the donut shop down the street here is now open 7 days a week. 7 days a week. And knowing my dad, that he likes sweets in the morning, I went by there and picked up a sweet roll for him. Well, I share that with you because, like Father, like Son. So if any one of you would like to, you know, be gracious enough to provide me a sweet roll on Sunday morning, I would be very, very happy. That'd be a nice break time thing for me to be eating and drinking with a cup of coffee. So, you know, it's natural for a son to take on the characteristics of his father. And that describes Jesus. As the Son of God, he does exactly what he sees God the Father doing. Nothing more, nothing less. So that's the first claim that Jesus makes to prove his equality with the Father. His actions imitate the Father's. The second claim Jesus makes is found in verses 20 through 23. There Jesus reveals that the Father's affection for the Son confirms their equality. The Father's affection for the Son confirms their equality. Look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Now, interestingly, the Greek word used here to describe the love of the Father for the Son is not agape, as you would expect, you know, the highest form of love. But he uses the word phileo, a friendship love. Probably Jesus used it to emphasize the ultimate and affectionate friendship and fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son. And isn't that so true? We that have older children, don't you see that the relationship kind of changes as they get older, and it's a friendship relationship that you have with your kids. And it's a great thing to see, and I think this is emphasized even here. Well, in any case, Jesus goes on to reveal that the Father's love for the Son moves him to give the Son a full disclosure of all the Father's works. Nothing is withheld from the Son. Whatever the Father does, the Son knows all about it. Now, more so, according to Jesus, because of the Father's love for the Father has even greater works to show the Son, so that when the Son does them, we are told all will be amazed. Now, what are these greater works to be shown to the Son and to be done by the Son? Well, the answer is given in verses 21 and 22. There we see that the greater works are the Son's activities in giving life and in judging. Look first at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, none of the Jewish religious leaders listening to Jesus at this moment would have disputed his declaration that the Father raises the dead and gives them life. They would not have disputed that. And the reason being because that was a clear teaching of the Old Testament. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 32, 39, God the Father saying this. You don't have to turn that, I'll quote it. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So the Jews would have accepted without question that God has the right to control life and death. But what would have been amazing to them was the assertion that made by Jesus that the Son, notice that the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Of course, what Jesus was communicating here was that if he was given the power by the Father to give life, referring here, of course, to spiritual life, then he had to be equal with the Father. Why? Because only God has the power to give spiritual life. So the first of Jesus' greater works is the giving of life, spiritual life in particular. The second is given in verse 22. Look at it. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, this declaration that the Father had assigned all judgment to the Son was something brand new to the Jews. They believed that it was ultimately in the hands of God the Father to judge people. But here Jesus reveals that God the Father judges no one, but has delegated the exercise of judgment to him. Now, why has God the Father done this? The answer is given in verse 23. Look at it. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the reason given for this delegation of authority to judge is so that the Son would ultimately receive the same glory as the Father. Therefore, failure to honor the Son means failure to honor the Father. And conversely, honoring the Son means honoring the Father. So essentially what Jesus was conveying here is that for God to share his honor with the Son must mean again what? That the Son and the Father are one in essence. So the second claim that Jesus makes to prove his equality with the Father is the Father's affection for the Son. Now, the last two claims that Jesus makes that prove his equality with the Father are essentially a further elaboration of what was just introduced, which is that of the Son's ability to give life and to judge mankind. So what we find next is that Jesus proceeds in verses 24 through 26 to disclose the extent of his right to give life, followed in verses 27 through 30 with the extent of his right to render judgment. Let's look at this, beginning in verses 24 through 26, where we see his third claim, which was that the Son's ability to impart life confirms their equality. The Son's ability to impart life confirms the equality. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly. By the way, I didn't say this, but three times in this passage, Jesus begins his sentence with the words truly, truly. Anytime you see that, that means you better pay close attention because he's going to say something very, very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. What is Jesus saying here? He's affirming his ability to impart spiritual life. Those who hear his message and those who heed it or obey it, this showing that they believe that God sent him, what does he say? They have eternal life. So eternal life is not merely a future hope, my friends. Jesus is telling us it can also be a present possession of each and every believer. And furthermore, the possession of eternal life guarantees that the believer, look at it, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In other words, the moment you put your trust in Christ, a change takes place in your life. A change takes place. Whereas before salvation, eternal death followed you wherever you went. But now, if you have salvation, you have Christ, eternal life follows you wherever you go. And what that means then is that if your life should end suddenly, today let's say, it would mean that you would live on. You do not come into judgment, notice, but have passed out of death into life. So you go immediately out into eternity with spiritual life, eternal life. So the Son's ability to impart life, which is his third claim of to equality with the Father, is seen in that he gives spiritual life to those who believe. Now look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now some understand Jesus to be referring here to the raising of the dead at the end of the age. But I think it's different, and that is because the phrase now is suggests that what Jesus has in mind here is the present giving of spiritual life that, of course, was characterizing his ministry. So if this be the case, and I think it is, then verse 25 is an extension of verse 24. That is, the dead of verse 25 are the spiritually dead, who upon hearing the voice of the Son of God, what will result? They will live, which is the equivalent of has eternal life that you read there in verse 24. So in light of these two verses, no wonder Paul writes in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. That's what happens. We were dead, and now we are alive. As Warren Wiersbe states, the lost sinner is helpless to save himself, and he certainly cannot give himself life. How are dead sinners raised from the dead? By hearing God's word and believing on God's Son. Now look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This verse explains how Jesus can give life. He's able to impart spiritual life to those who believe because he shares the identical life as the Father. Like the Father, Jesus has life resident with himself. In other words, he is self-existent. Within him is life. Jesus has always existed. And he gives that life then to those who believe in him. So the third claim Jesus makes to prove the equality of the Father and the Son is the Son's ability to impart spiritual life. Well, the fourth and final claim that Jesus makes is found in verses 27 through 30, our final verses for this morning, which is the Son's authority to execute judgment confirms his equality with the Father. The Son's authority to execute judgment confirms their equality. Look at verse 27. And he gave him authority, that is, God gave Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, it was back in verse 22 that we saw that God has given all judgment to the Son. Now here in verse 27, we're given the reason why. What's that reason? Notice what it says. Because he is what? The Son of Man. The title Son of Man is the favorite self-designation of Jesus. He referred to himself over and over again as being the Son of Man. And it appears some 94 times in the New Testament. It's a term that has its roots in the Old Testament, naturally, and it's a term that was used as a designation of the coming Jewish Messiah. So God the Father has given the Son authority to judge. Why? Because Jesus is the promised Messiah. And according to verses 28 and 29, this judgment will be executed at the future resurrection at the end of the age. Look at those two verses. Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, Jesus is saying a lot here. Let me kind of help you understand what he's saying here. I think there's probably at least four important truths that are presented in these verses. First, the judgment over which the Son will supervise will take place at a future resurrection. It's in the future. Second, This will be a universal resurrection in that the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected up. Third, there'll be two kinds of resurrection. A resurrection that will result in life and a resurrection that will result in judgment. And finally, the determination of which resurrection a person participates in will be based, now listen to what Jesus says, will be based on the person's works, whether they be good or evil. Now right away I can see the look on your face, you're thinking, concerning this last truth, isn't this a contradiction of what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is there a contradiction here? Obviously not. The deeds referred to in verse 29 are the distinguishing marks of belief or unbelief. In other words, the life a person lives, as evidenced by his or her works, will either validate or refute the faith a person has. That's what it means. A parallel passage to what we read here in John is found back, I think, in Matthew 7:7. And this is what Jesus said there, beginning in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So our deeds, our fruits, ultimately reveal the condition of our heart. And then, of course, that will reveal whether or not we have truly put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now, that there is coming a universal resurrection is clearly taught throughout the Bible. I mean, we've seen this again and again. And putting together these verses and these various passages, they show that this universal resurrection is going to occur in various stages. And obviously, we're not going to get into this in any great detail. For example, the believers involved in the resurrection unto life will go up in two different times. Remember this from our study in Revelation? They will go up at the rapture, and then that's for New Testament saints. And then Old Testament saints are going to go up at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. So there's, we have that. And the unbelievers involved in the resurrection of judgment, well, they're going to go up at the very end, at the end of the millennium. And, of course, we read about this in Revelation 20 with the great white throne judgment. Now look at the final verse, verse 30. Jesus said this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice that Jesus concludes in the same way as he began back in verse 19, by stressing that he does not act on his own initiative. No, everything he does is aligned with the perfect will of God, and this includes his judgment. It is always just because his guiding principle is the will of him who sent me. So in conclusion, we have seen this morning that Jesus makes four claims to back up his claim of equality with God the Father, that he and the Father were one. First, the Son's actions of imitating the Father confirms their equality. Second, the Father's affection for the Son. The Father's affection for the Son confirms their equality. Third, the Son's ability to impart life confirms their equality. And then lastly, as we just saw, the Son's authority to execute judgment confirms the equality. Now, what should be our response to these claims of Jesus to be equal with God? First of all, we need to answer the question, is Jesus right? We've got to begin there. Is Jesus right about his claims to be God? You know, Josh McDowell offers, a helpful way of assessing these claims in his classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He said if Jesus' claims were false, and he knew his claims were false, he made a deliberate misrepresentation, which would make Jesus what? It would make him a liar. But if Jesus did not know his claims were false, then he was sincerely deluded, which would make Jesus to be a lunatic. But on the other hand, if his claims were true, this would make Jesus what? Lord. So there you have it. Was Jesus a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he Lord? Of course, the clear answer of Scripture is Jesus' claims to be equal with the Father are correct. And that makes him then to be the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. And as a result, that makes him to be Lord. Now, having answered this first question, this leads to a second question, which is simply, what have I done about this truth that Jesus is equal with God the Father? Well, you have two choices. You can accept him as your Savior by placing your faith in him, or you can reject him. As we saw this morning, if you believe in him, if you accept him, you put your faith in him, the end result is going to be what? Eternal life. Eternal life begins right now. We don't have to wait for it. It begins right now. And we have it. We live on. If we die today, we go right into the presence of the Lord. And as a result, of course, we escape judgment. But if you reject him, that's the second choice, you are already condemned and face eternal judgment that will take place at the last resurrection. So I challenge you to consider seriously the claims of Christ and then respond to him in faith by believing him to be who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, Jesus willingly took the pain on within himself so that we can receive what the writer to Hebrews calls what? So great a salvation. This, my friends, is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus willingly came to this world, took on human flesh, and lived the life that we are living to understand exactly what we go through. And he did so because as the perfect Son of God, when he laid down his life, we could receive forgiveness of sins and assurance of eternal life. I hope that all of us here this morning have made that decision. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning again for so great a salvation. Lord, that has just been, I believe, hammered home to us throughout this morning through the songs that we have sung, through the communion service, words shared with us about that. And now, Lord, in this particular portion of your word, we have seen very clearly that Jesus is indeed the very one that he claimed to be, equal with God the Father, the one who willingly came to this planet and lived a perfect life. And Lord, he represented you well. He taught your truth. He performed miracles. He was aligned with you in every way, 100%. And Lord, that includes as well the desire that you had for your son to die on the cross. Jesus did not go there kicking and screaming. He went there willingly, Lord, because of his love for us. And so I thank you for that this morning. And so Lord, as we consider this and as we move on next week and continue to look at these great words of salvation, I just pray that you will seal their truths within our heart. Lord, that you will do away with any faulty thinking that we might have about salvation to the point that when we hear the word salvation, our thoughts immediately go to the person of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. For I pray this in his matchless, marvelous name. Amen.